Let's read again in God's Word. 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15. And this time we'll start at verse 11. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 11. Let's start at verse 10 actually. 2 Samuel 15 verse 10. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. Now, isn't that interesting? This is a bit of history repeating. At least that's how it's being stage managed. I mean, geography and place has a lot of power in history. So many of you will know from history that at the end of World War I, the Great War as it was then called, there was a desire on the part of certain of the powers to punish Germany for that war and for the great cost. And so there were a lot of reparations put on Germany and on her allies, and the treaty that ended that war was signed in a particular train car at a particular site in France. And Adolf Hitler made a point when he conquered France in the opening part of World War II to get that exact same train car and to stage manage the scene, only to make it in reverse, that now the Germans were in the ascendant. And so you see something like this with Absalom, that Absalom is going to start out his reign in Hebron. Why? Because that's where his dad, David, started his reign. He ruled for 7 years in Hebron and then 33 years in Jerusalem. So this has a veneer of legitimacy. He's trying to look like he's the new man God is putting up, but he's really a fraud. And we really see this kind of tactic in everything that Satan does. Now, the language applied to the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 that really goes deeper, I believe, and expresses the thoughts of Satan's heart, Lucifer as he's called there, is, I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. I. It's all about what he will do and the glory he will take. It's not submission to the Lord and his glory. It's how may I exalt myself and my glory. And he's still able to present himself to people, as 2 Corinthians reminds us, as an angel of light. So some parts of the world, it's true, Satan is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In some places, they can tell us what it's like to be physically persecuted for the faith. To meet in a manner such as this is unthinkable, because if it's publicly known that the Christians are meeting, the police or whoever it is likely to bust in and do them some kind of harm, either in the name of legality or not. And so sometimes he has that face on. But where we live in the West, it's more that he comes in the guise of the angel of light. And Absalom was that good-looking kind of guy. He would have been the star of many a shampoo commercial because he had this long flowing hair that he had weighed every year. You know, they'd cut off the hair and weigh the hair of Absalom. Oh, you know, you can just see, use Judean hair tonic so you can have hair like Absalom. He's sort of like, don't hate me because I'm beautiful. That would be how Absalom would roll. And people would look at that man and they would be impressed. Now, we laugh at that, but I know some people that talk about certain TV preachers and they say, oh, I love so-and-so. Why do you love so-and-so? Oh, well, he just looks so nice. And he stands up there and he tells you, God wants you to be happy. He wants you to have your best life now. He wants you to be a better you. And I better be careful so I don't get into copyright infringement with Mr. Osteen. But listen, if our best life is now, that's a denial of the gospel. The Lord Jesus said to lose our life now, that we may gain it in the world to come. If it's about being a better me, I'm sorry, that again is a denial of the gospel. Me, Keith Kaiser, unregenerate human being, needed to die. I am crucified with Christ, we already heard today, in Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not a new and improved me, no, it's Christ who liveth in me. So we have these people still today that come and they look good and they appear smooth and they're very articulate. And Brother Johnny cited someone else who was calling into question the virgin birth of our Lord, which is clearly taught in Scripture. And we have many more of these, and we shouldn't be surprised, because 2 Timothy and other places will tell us that this is a mark of the last days, that men are going to come and they're going to teach false doctrine, that lies and evil is going to increase. Our Lord told us in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 that a mark of the last days is deceit, that people are going to be deceived. So even in the dying days of this dispensation, we shouldn't be surprised if there are deceivers in the fashion of Absalom who come looking good, but they come speaking lies. Now, amazingly, in this session, I just want to dip in and out of the Scripture and pick out different people that are for and against King David. Some that join the rebellion, some that join Absalom, and some who reject David. And one of the surprising ones, perhaps, on the face of it, is verse 12, where we read, Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Now, Ahithophel, 2 Samuel will later explain, was sort of like one of these Henry Kissinger type of people, you know? Henry Kissinger was a Harvard professor who was consulted by Kennedy and then consulted by LBJ and finally tapped by Nixon for actual work in his office. I think the order was first he was National Security Advisor, and then secondly he was Secretary of State, but I may have that backward. And even to this day he runs a think tank that many major corporations patronize, and he still writes these great big tomes on foreign policy, and every once in a while you'll see a little soundbite or some quote from him on some certain issue of what's going on in the world. Well, Ahithophel was a bit like the Kissinger of his day. He was this brainiac that everybody wanted to consult, and his advice, his counsel, was so good that people said it was like consulting God. Not that there was anything divine about Ahithophel himself, but he was so accurate, you know, it was almost like an oracle of God, like this was coming from the Scripture, chapter and verse. And yet, we see this brilliant man, this great mind, turning against David and siding with Absalom. And you say, how does that happen? How does someone so wise do something so foolish in a spiritual sense? How does he turn against the Lord's anointed and side eventually with the revolt that leads to destruction? After all, did not Solomon say in Proverbs, my son, meddle not with those who are given to change? You need to honor the king, it goes on to say. And so Ahithophel does something very foolish in the grand scheme of things. But when we understand who he was, it becomes clear. Because he actually was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Now you know the old saying, blood is thicker than water. And if you do something to my kinfolk, look out, right? And here's grandpa. We've already heard in a good sense about grandfathers and how they rightly love their grandchildren. I had marvelous grandparents and was very close to both sets and have great memories of them. And my children have good grandparents as well. Praise the Lord for that. But this grandfather, he was angry because David had taken his granddaughter and had abused his position of power and defiled her and wrecked her marriage and brought about the death of her first husband and kind of just used her and exploited her for his own passion. And so Ahithophel had an axe to grind. He had something against David, that when the opportunity arose, he jumped on the side of those who were against David. Now, I'm sad to say it, but we still have people in our era that will turn against David's greater son. I'm speaking of the Lord Jesus, of course. The one who was said to be a descendant of David, in that sense a son of David, and yet as Psalm 110 reminds us, he was David's Lord. And our Lord would cite that in Matthew 22 and other passages of Scripture. And I'm sad to say there are still people that will use very formidable brains and they will turn against the Lord. Now, it's one thing to talk about the atheists of the world, like your Richard Dawkins and like your Christopher Hitchens and like other people, Daniel Dennett what's the other one's name? Sam something. His name is escaping me at the moment. You know, they call him the Four Horsemen of the New Atheist Movement. Sam Harris, that's his name. In any case, it's one thing to have very brilliant atheists attacking the Christian faith and attacking the Lord Jesus. But what is, to me, much sadder and in a way more dangerous is people like a professor down at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, by the name of Bart Ehrman. It is sad, if you don't know Bart Ehrman, please don't go seeking out his writings. They're very dangerous. They have been ably answered by believing scholars, but Bart Ehrman is a scholar of religion, and his specialty is early Christianity, and he is a specialist in New Testament manuscripts, which he uses those credentials and uses that position to attack the Scripture and to attack the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes this so tragic is that when he was in high school, Bart Ehrman professed to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and was a self-described born-again Christian. He went to the Moody Bible Institute. He later went to Wheaton College, I believe. And then he proceeded to Princeton Theological Seminary. At one time in church history, that would have been a place that would have defended the inerrancy of Scripture, that would have defended the integrity of the Bible, that would have preached the gospel. But I'm afraid for the last century, it hasn't been that way. And even in the 1920s, things were going south very quickly there at PTS. When he got to PTS, he quote-unquote lost his faith. Now let me say that in the biblical sense, people don't really lose true faith. What people do is they hold an idea, they hold a profession, they hold an intellectual commitment to Christianity, but they don't hold saving faith. They don't hold a heart commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, where they've been born again by faith in the Lord. And our Lord Jesus told us about this, such as in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. That there are people that make a response, there are people that describe themselves as Christians, people that say they want to believe, but when the chips are down, whether it's through tribulation in the world and persecution for the word's sake, or whether it's through the riches and enticements of this world, for whatever reason, they abandon that profession and they stand aloof from Christ. Now, the word for someone who stands against Christ, using a Greek compound word that means to stand away from, is to apostatize. So when we talk about Mr. Bart Ehrman, or Dr. Bart Ehrman, I suppose he is, he's not just an unbeliever, he is an apostate. He is someone that formerly claimed to believe in the Lord, formerly claimed a certain degree of loyalty to the Lord, and he has now repudiated the Lord. That's exactly what Ahithophel is doing too. Ahithophel is someone who would have said, I'm a member of David's cabinet. I'm a member of the Davidic regime. I'm part of the kingdom. I serve the king. And yet, when the pretender to the throne, Absalom, comes along, when an alternative comes along, he jumps ship, so to speak, and switches sides. He's a turncoat or a quisling, a regular Benedict Arnold, one might say. Where now he takes his formidable powers and he turns them to the side of David's enemy, even his own son Absalom. Now David was told this later. Jump down to 2 Samuel 15 verse 31. 2 Samuel 15, 31. One told David saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now that's a great prayer. Lord, I know he's smart. I know his IQ is stellar. And he probably has an alphabet soup behind his name of degrees and letters. By the way, there's nothing wrong with education in and of itself. But education isn't going to save anyone or confirm anyone. You remember what John 3 says, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. It doesn't say men know darkness rather than light. It says men love. Because at the end of the day, it's not a matter of your head as much as your heart. It's a matter of choosing in your heart to not love the truth. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2 says. They receive not the love of the truth. You don't love the truth, and so you turn away from it. It's not because Christianity is so implausible and there's no evidence for it. Believe me, as the old hymn says, the Bible stands. It's the most attacked book on the face of the earth and has been for thousands of years. And yet it's still here. Why? Because they can't poke holes in it. All the supposed errors have been eventually shown to be themselves errors. The Bible is shown to be correct. And the more the archaeologists dig up the ancient world, the more we get this background and this color to the culture of the Bible to see that it's the truth. So it's not that these men go to school and they learn a bit more than the rest of us and they say, oh, well, I see it's all nonsense. No, I could introduce you to men who have equally giant intellects. The Lord has gifted them, and women too, with tremendous intelligence quotients. And some of them have Ivy League degrees and degrees from places like Cambridge in England. And they are firm believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of a scholar of the past, himself once a professor at Princeton, Robert Dick Wilson, who learned over 40 languages in the study of the scriptures, and yet he never got beyond the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that he was the sinner for whom Christ died. You'll never outgrow that truth. You can study all your life long, and do, by all means, use the best of your mind to the glory of God. But you will find this word to be true, not false. You will find it is right. You will find it stands. And so David prays, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel to foolishness. Now, it's a great thing to pray, and we trust in the sovereignty of God who answers prayer, who has power to answer our prayers and to act in accordance with them. But notice he doesn't just pray. Look at what happens next, verse 32. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. He had torn his coat in mourning. He had put dirt on his head. That's a sign of mourning. He's upset about what's happening with the king. He's upset that David is being chased out. And so David says, verse 33, unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant, hitherto so will I now also be thy servant, then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And do you know that's precisely what happened? Now, David was wise here. He prayed. He looked to God. But at the same time, when God sent Hushai along, David said, hey, this is an answer to prayer. Here's another wise guy. Oh, sorry, that's the Three Stooges. Here's another smart guy that I can send back to Absalom, and he can fill a place, and he can be an agent provocateur. He can be sort of my fifth column within, you know, that he'll turn the counsel of Ahithophel from the interior. You know, we don't have time to examine it in detail today, but that's precisely what happened. When Absalom eventually gets organized and says, all right, gentlemen, now what's the battle plan here? I want to hear from all the joint chiefs of staff here. How are we going to attack David? How are we going to prosecute the war? And Ahithophel says, well, here's what we do, your majesty. You give me an attack strike force that can move quickly, and we're going to go right after him right now, and before he has a chance to entrench or get organized himself, we're going to come upon him. We'll just kill David. You cut the head of the snake off. The rest of the head is dead. And that's it. The rebellion will be over. You will vanquish. You will be supreme. And I want to tell you from a military point of view, from what I understand, having read a little military history in my time, I think that was very sound battle tactics. That would have been a pretty smart thing to do. And we might say that was good advice. But then Hushai showed up. And Absalom said, well, what do you think, Hushai? And Hushai said, oh, no, that's not what you want to do. I tell you what you want to do. You want to call out the whole army. I mean, get them all together. Let's
get the draft numbers up, you know, and let's get everybody we can, and we're going to go out, and we're going to have a massive campaign. Boy, we're going to mass from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, and we're going to have this tremendous force of arms, and whatever city David's in, you know, that's where we're going to go, and it'll be shock and awe. We're going to pull down the walls and the towers and tell any city, now if you harbor David, we're going to grind you into the dust. You don't want to take him on right now because he's like a mad, wounded bear, you know? He'll just tear you up. Now, you better wait till he goes and hides somewhere until you've got sufficient, overwhelming force. And then you can go out and all Israel will know you're the great supreme leader. Now, honestly, from a military point of view, that wasn't as good a plan. But what it had going for it was it appealed to the king's ego. Because one thing about supreme rulers and dictators, just look at Muammar Gaddafi and the old photos of him, how many uniforms that man used to wear. And oh, the grandiose epaulets on his collar and on his sleeves and whatnot. You know, they love to dress up and play soldier. And they love military parades. Do you remember during the Cold War, there's all those photo montages of Stalin up there with the heads of the Politburo, and they're watching the soldiers march down in front of the Kremlin, and there's the big intercontinental ballistic missiles being pulled on trailers and things. And there they stand up there and they look impressive. Well, leaders love that kind of thing. You know, that looks great on CNN later on. And when they can show them and say, look what a great, powerful king this is. But see, that would just be the type of warfare that would bog them down. And that would take a long time. And actually, that would give David the time he needed to escape. And that's exactly what happened. So, in point of fact, God turned the counsel of Ahithophel through this man Hushai the Archite. And Ahithophel was the first one to see it. As I told you, he was no dumb bunny. He was a very sharp guy. And when he saw that his counsel wasn't followed, he knew right then and there, we're going to lose the war. So he packed his stuff, went home to Gilo, and hung himself. Now, isn't that a tragic way for a brilliant man to end his life? And yet, if you turn your back on God and turn your back on the Lord's plan, that is indeed something that shuts you up to hopelessness. Because the only hope is to be found in God and in His anointed, ultimately, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we wish no harm on the Bart Ehrmans of the world, on the other apostates of the world, but we do pray that people will see they're not turning from God because there isn't credible evidence for God. They're not turning from the Scripture because the Scripture has something deficient. This is a personal decision they're making in their own heart. And it'll lead them to destruction. And we pray that others won't follow in the same train. Well, we had to jump ahead there to sort of follow Ahithophel. But there were other people that came out to David and that were loyal. There were these two fellows that we read about in chapter 15. Zadok and Abiathar, I'm not exactly sure how you pronounce his name. But they were people that were going to go out and be loyal to the king. In fact, before I talk about them, let me just dip in here and see one other fellow. We'll dip in at verse 19. 2 Samuel 15, verse 19. Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may? Return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. Now, Ittai the Gittite. What in the world is a Gittite? Well, it is a denizen of the town of Gath. You may have heard of Gath. That was one of the Philistine cities. It was actually the hometown of a rather tall man that we meet in 1 Samuel called Goliath. Goliath of Gath. And yet here was a man who was a Gittite
who was in Israel serving David. You say, how did that happen? Well, the ending chapters of 1 Samuel tell us that because of persecution, because of Saul chasing out the Lord's anointed, David had to go and seek refuge in Philistine territory. Imagine that, God hiding his anointed, so to speak, in the midst of enemy country. It's a bit like what he did with Elijah later in 1 Kings, when he took him rather near to Jezreel, the king's palace, and then he took him to Jezebel's hometown in Zarephath. But in any case, there was David in Gath, and he, of course, had this band of soldiers with him. Some came to him at the cave of Adullam, some came to him later at En-Gedi, and some came to him in Gath. And these different ones would come and attach themselves to David, which was really, if you think about it, a great step of faith. Because here's a man who's been chased out of his kingdom. He's on the run, chased from his homeland at that point. It wasn't his kingdom yet. But here they look at him and they say, we believe God is with you, David. We believe you have a future. We believe you're going to rise, and we want to rise with you. Now, if that's not a good description of what a Christian is, I don't know what is. Because we, in similar fashion, we say, I'm loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what will that get you in this world? Yea, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12 says. Are you guaranteed applause in this world? No. In fact, probably it's going to be counter to that. Our Lord said so himself. You're going to have tribulation in the world, said he. Are you going to get rich in this world if you're a Christian? Well, God can apportion to you whatever he wants to give you. And whatever he gives us, we must be a steward of. But inherently, there's nothing about the Christian faith that guarantees prosperity, material health, or otherwise. And yet, we attach ourselves to the Lord Jesus because we say, I believe in a future for him. I believe that as he rises, we're going to rise. In fact, he's risen already, hasn't he? He's risen from the dead. We heard about it from Brother Johnny. And that wasn't the end. He ascended back to heaven. And Ephesians 4 says he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And now Ephesians 4 talks about those gifts that the ascended Christ has given to the body. Why? So that we may minister to one another and grow up as one full man in Christ. See, we're growing, we're being prepared, we're progressing until that moment when the Lord appears and takes us to himself and we see his face in glory and we share in that glory and we rule and reign with him forever. You see, we're a lot like Ittai the Gittite. We say, Lord, I came from enemy territory. I came from a place where they had no time for you, where they didn't like you. Where they hated you. They hated that song. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s in Gath. But Ittai said, I don't care. I want to be David's man. I'm going to be loyal to David. And now he comes to David and David says, look, Ittai, you're basically an exile from your own land. You're a stranger here. Why are you going to attach yourself to me? I'm going out into exile. This is just more of the same for you. More exile. And it really doesn't seem fair, Ittai. Go back and serve Absalom. And what does Ittai respond? This is wonderful. He says, verse 21, as the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. J.M. Davies, who was a British missionary to India, said this is one of the great confessions of Scripture. And that is so, isn't it? This is right up there with Ruth saying to Naomi, entreat me not to leave you. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. And where you dwell, I'll dwell. And where you die, there I'll be buried as well. I'm going to be loyal to you because I see the hope of God. I see what God is doing through you, David. I believe in the future for you. And I'm going to be loyal to you. I'm not leaving you. And that's our attitude today, isn't it, if we're a believer? We say, though this world is disowned, as the hymn writer said, our world is now rejected, and by this world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But soon will come in glory, the hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. And we say, yes, I don't want this world, I want the Lord Jesus. As another more modern hymn says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. Than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Ittai said, I'd rather be with you, David. I'd rather side with your God. That's where my faith is. And that's what we as believers say as well. Now, interestingly, we now come to Abiathar and Zadok, those two priests that I mentioned, in verse 24. And they come out bearing the ark, verse 24 tells us, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this to me is such a fascinating little episode. Because they bring the ark to David, and look at how David responds. Verse 25, and the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am, let him do to me what seemeth good unto him. You know, that was quite different from what had happened in the days before David was probably born. You go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We won't for sake of time. But at that moment, it was a real spiritual low point in Israel's history. And Eli and Hophni and Phinehas were the priests. And yet, they weren't men who guarded the holiness of the Lord. In fact, they profaned the things of the Lord. And they used the things of the Lord, as so many have done since then, right up to the current time. They used the things of the Lord to enrich themselves. And so the Lord prophesied that he was rejecting Eli and his house and his sons, and that they all three were going to die on the same day. Hophni and Phinehas were going to be killed in battle. And when Eli got the news of that, he of course fell over backward on his chair and broke his neck, which always gives me pause when I'm on those rocking chairs at Cracker Barrel. But never mind. And you remember what happened? They went out to battle in 1 Samuel 4. And the Philistines gathered against them. And so they said, well, we got to go out and fight the Philistines. So they went out and fought the Philistines. And the Philistines beat them in that initial skirmish. And they came back and they held a council of war. And they said, now why has the Lord allowed us to be beaten this day? That, by the way, was the right question. Because Deuteronomy said that if they obeyed the Lord, one of them would chase 10,000. But if they disobeyed the Lord, it would go the other way. So, obviously, this was not a matter of Philistine arms or Philistine martial arts versus Israelite fighting capability. This was a question of the Lord and where they stood with the Lord in his favor or no. So they asked the right question, why has the Lord suffered us to be defeated? Unfortunately, like so many, they ask the right question, but they don't wait for the Lord to answer. So they said, let's fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts. They gave it its full title. And let's bring it among us that it may save us. You get that? They were saying, let's bring the Ark among us because basically the Ark is the symbol of the throne of God. And where the Ark is, that's where God's presence is, right? And if we have God's throne, well, we have God on our side. And God will help us. It's sort of the same rationale in Christendom in some of the European wars of the Middle Ages, where they would go out and celebrate what they called the Eucharist, what biblically is a perversion of what we know in the Bible as the Lord's Supper. But they'd go out there and take bread and so forth in the name of Jesus, thinking this would give them victory on the battlefield. Didn't work, let me tell you. But anyway, it didn't work for Israel either with the ark. They were not only greatly defeated, the Lord allowed the ark to be captured and taken into enemy territory. It was carried into the Philistine cities. And interestingly, it's an interesting study to follow the ark in 1 Samuel 5 and to see that God can take care of his own throne without us. It's very humbling how the Lord maintains his glory. And he doesn't need a human apologist, so to speak, or an evangelist or a preacher to do his work. He can do it without us. We should remember that. We're grateful he uses us. We're thankful for the gifts. And we pray, Lord, raise them up and use them all the more. But at the end of the day, it's the Lord, right? The Lord gives the power. And yet, they had misused that ark and thought, if we can get the ark, the Lord will be on our side. David was not going to do that. David said, no, I'm not taking the ark with me. You take the ark back to his habitation, his place. Jerusalem, as Psalm 48 says, is the city of the great king. This is the place where the Lord has put his name. You take the ark back there. And if the Lord's pleased with me, he'll bring me again and I'll see it. He was the one, after all, who danced before it in a linen ephod and praised the Lord. Because it was the greatest day in his life, I think, when he saw the ark put back in its place in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And yet now he wouldn't have that with him. He says, take it back. If the Lord delights in me, he'll bring me back. If not, let him do what seems good to me. You know, that is someone humbling themselves under the hand of God. Now, what does the New Testament tell us? It says, humble yourself under the hand of God, and in due time he will exalt you. Right? That the Lord is the one who says to us, get low. And I'll bring you up. I'll lift you up. And that's exactly David's attitude. The Lord's in control here. I'm not going to bail myself out. It's got to be the Lord. Well, we're almost out of time and we're not really going to get to see all the people here that were for and against David. But there's two interesting ones in chapter 16 that I'll just close with quickly. In chapter 16, verse 1, you see this servant Ziba, who was the steward of the house of Mephibosheth. My dad always liked Mephibosheth because Mephibosheth was handicapped. And my dad had a handicapped son, so I'm told. And so my dad kind of liked that story. But he also saw a lot of himself in Mephibosheth. A sinner who deserved the judgment of God, who by family ties was under a curse. He was the grandson of King Saul, whom the Lord rejected. And yet God, by grace, brought him in and made him part of King David's family and had him sitting at the king's table. My dad loved that story, and it's a beautiful picture of God's grace. Ziba was his servant, and here Ziba arrives, without going into the detail, with a bunch of donkeys laden with supplies for the king and for his entourage that are going into exile. And they might say, well, this is wonderful, you know? Somebody that's really loyal to the king that's going to bring him stuff. Except the problem is, as he goes on, Ziba slanders Mephibosheth. When David asks him, well, where's your master? Well, my master's sitting at home saying, now Israel's going to restore the kingdom to me. Which was a pretty daft notion, really. Because why would Absalom take over a kingdom only to hand it over to Mephibosheth, who had no power? It makes absolutely no sense in the context of the time. Let alone the fact that in the ancient world, kings led their armies on the battlefield themselves, and they're not going to follow a disabled man. I don't mean anything unkind to disabled people. I have a soft spot in my heart for them. But they're not going to be very good on the battlefield, leading the army. So that notion was kind of absurd. But when David comes back later, when God defeats Absalom in battle, and now David's coming back and he's meeting those who are for and against him, Mephibosheth comes out and he says, why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? My servant deceived me, he said. He took the donkeys. I said, saddle up the donkeys, get these supplies for David, take them to David, and I'll be down and you can take me along to him. And he left without him. And when he saw Mephibosheth was there. He had not trimmed his beard. He had not bathed himself. He had not taken care of his feet. He was someone who was deeply in mourning. Because to him, all that mattered was the well-being of the king. The king was absent, so there was a part of him that was never going to be content or satisfied till the king appeared. The king was back. That was enough for him. Because David arrives at the very political expedient when you can't sort between he said, she said, or in this case, he said, he said. You can't figure out maybe who's right and who's wrong. He says, divide the inheritance between the two of them. Mephibosheth says, let him take it all, seeing that my lord the king has returned safely. Now that's the attitude we need to have. That no matter what happens to me, no matter what I lose in this world, no matter what is offered to me in this world, the only thing I want is for the Lord to be back.
I want the Lord to be honored. I want the Lord to be glorified. I want the Lord to have His place. Sometimes I catch myself wanting the Lord to come so I don't have to pay my taxes, so that I don't have to deal with traffic on Interstate 95, so I don't have to have the flu or deal with other things. You know, we can have all sorts of problems and we can say, oh, when the Lord comes, we won't have this. Well, praise the Lord, I'll call that a fringe benefit. But no, I think of what the hymn writer said, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. And that's what we live for. That time when the Lord will come back to be admired in glory. He'll come and take us in the air and we'll go to have the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. But then we'll come again with Him to rule and reign on the earth. And that, of course, will give way to the eternal reign of the new heavens and the new earth in the new Jerusalem. And the thing that will be so happy, so glad that the Lord has given His due. That men won't malign Him anymore. That they won't spit in that lovely face again. That they won't even have the temerity to say an ill word or one blasphemous suggestion. But our Lord, who is the truth, will be honored and admired in glory. And He will be content to give the kingdom up to His Father, that His Father may be all in all. And we have that wonderful scene of us there in glory with Him. Well, it's a much bigger study than we've had time for, and I exhort you to read up on it and see the other people. Some that cursed David, some that were loyal to David, and that gave a lot for David. And it's a beautiful picture of what we can be if we're a believer for the Lord Jesus too. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We just pray we would be loyal subjects to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to come one day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we look for Him to come as our Bridegroom. And we say, Thou glorious Bridegroom of our hearts, Thy loving smile joy imparts. And we look for seeing Thy loving smile someday, Lord. We want to see Thee face to face. And we pray that we truly live in expectation of that. In the Lord Jesus' own name we pray it. Amen.